A few weeks ago, I was reading some articles that had come across my timeline, and it had said, one of these articles said that an influential pastor on the East Coast was forced to resign from pastoral ministry due to a moral failure. As some details came to the light, it was clear that this pastor needed to resign. But what happened over the next several days was a travesty. Finger-pointing from former friends of this man, social media outrage mobs taking to any platform to air their grievances, anonymous bloggers expressing universal condemnation of the church and its leaders as if they were asked to give their input. Now, why was this so distressing? It was an ordinary thing, unfortunately, where it seems that those who are in authority, those leaders that God has placed over us, often fail. But what was so distressing about this particular situation was that there was an army in the waiting to see another leader fail. I wonder if you've noticed that. Once there is a little blood in the water, there are many sharks who will be quick to swarm in when they see a leader fail. I think the reason for this is because there is a crisis of authority in our society. There's sadly a desire to see leaders fail, and so as to delegitimize any authority over us. Oftentimes we find in our society that power is seen as evil, that authority is treated with suspicion, and leadership is approached with a sense of cynicism. And that's often confirmed to us as we've seen many leaders fail over the years. But you come to a text like this one in Colossians chapter 3, and what do you have? You have a teaching on the relationship between a wife and her husband, which is characterized by submission. A teaching on the relationship between children and parents, which is characterized by obedience. A teaching on the relationship between slaves and masters, which is characterized by service. Submission, obedience, service. These aren't words that you would find in contention for Webster's Word of the Year. Some would come to a text like this one and simply dismiss it. Ah, Paul, he was trapped in the patriarchal culture of the Romans in the first century. He couldn't imagine what it would look like to live in the 21st century where we have no hierarchy whatsoever. Well, we'll get to it in a second. But I hope you notice as we read through this text that the Lord is mentioned 7 times in these very few verses. This is not a cultural custom, but it's a matter of obedience. Or others would come to a text like this and simply diminish its meaning. Well, these things may be true, but we should focus on what Paul says elsewhere. Like earlier in this chapter, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Doesn't the gospel reduce the distinctions that we place on people? In Galatians it says there is no male or female. Well, of course, the truth is that there is absolutely equal standing in Christ. But this world looks at distinctions as if they communicate value. The Lord sees no distinction in this regard. But what we do see in this passage, and others like it, is that the gospel never destroys order, but it redeems it from chaos and confusion. God set over his creation governments and rulers with real authority as a merciful intervention for restraining evil. And Christ is king and head of his church, and he has furnished her with leaders who are instructed to govern over its affairs. The household from the days of Adam and Eve was instituted, has the husband as the loving and leading head of his wife. The gospel does not destroy such order, but it actually promotes it. It restores it. It redeems it. We have been studying for several weeks now in Colossians chapter 3 and even looking back into chapter 2 how union with Christ provides power for the Christian life. We are taking from all of his resources and we are applying them to our lives. Union with Christ gives the ultimate purpose in life. For the Christian life, it is that we make it our aim to please Christ. And it also gives us a new pattern for the Christian life as we put on qualities that were fitting of the Lord Jesus Christ, like love and compassion and kindness and meekness. And we're putting off those old desires and those old patterns of sinful living. And so it's union with Christ that actually comes to bear on the Christian household. And so what we want to do this morning is shortly just look at each of these three relationships that were given in this chapter and the duties that are required in them. At first, you see that is between husbands and wives. And when Zoe and I were getting married, we had a spot on our RSVP for our wedding invitations on the website where people could give some marriage advice. Some of the advice was very, very good. Some of the advice was not so good. Some had real wisdom and godly experience behind it, and some were more trapped by the common marriage cliches that I'm sure many of you have heard. What amazed me was the fact that we had one come in that said, never go to bed angry. And then I think right after that, someone said, it is okay to go to bed angry sometimes. I'm sure that many of you have stories about perhaps bad marriage advice that you've received, even odd marriage advice that you received early on in your marriage. Think of just how many Christian marriage books have been published over the last 100 years. And perhaps you have quite a few on your bookshelves. And think of how many thousands, if not millions, of pages of books are devoted to fixing marriages and getting them in a healthy place, some of them very good, some of them not so good. Now consider, really, one of the only few inspired marriage counselors who can list duties out as if they were from the Lord, which they are. And he sums up the duties of wives and husbands in just one word. Thousands and millions of pages devoted to the subject. For Paul, it's just really one word. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, that's not all that Paul had to say about marriage. We know that he speaks about it elsewhere in the New Testament. What about Ephesians 5? What does he say there? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, fine. That's just Paul. He seems to be kind of stuck in a rut there. How about Peter? 1 Peter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Perhaps we wouldn't need so many innovative marriage books year after year if we would simply listen to the book. But this isn't to say that these duties are a cakewalk either. Remember, ever since the fall, the desire of the woman is to be over her husband. The desire of the husband is to harshly rule over her. And so enmity enters into this relationship because of sin, and it disrupts. It causes chaos and confusion in that most basic relationship. And added to this basic disruption of God's intention for marriage due to sin, added to that is the 21st century Western mind's conception of submission. Again, there is a suspicion to authority that's categorical. Any authority, wherever we find it, it must be bad. And so when Paul says without hesitation or qualification that wives submit to their husbands, what do? And we tend to cast doubt on it. We diminish it of its meaning. And we devalue it, thinking that it can only lead to the devaluation of women. But there's something so important in here that we cannot miss. And Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's fitting for wives to submit to their husbands. Why does he add that little phrase? Because submission is all throughout the Bible. We are to submit our entire lives unto the Lord. We are to submit to ruling authorities. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to submit to the elders of the church. And don't forget this. The same word that is used for wives is used of the Lord Jesus. Luke 2:51. The Lord Jesus was submissive to his parents. And do you think that Joseph and Mary were always reasonable in their demands? That they were somehow without flaw or failure? The Lord Jesus condescended. He was brought low and he submitted himself to his earthly parents. And so it is very fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands. Of course, this word carries with it a sense of respect, honor, subjection of the will, serving under. It's a beautiful effect of the gospel. It's a beautiful gospel reality where the effects of the fall are being redeemed out of chaos. They're being reversed. There's unity that is occurring because the wife is lovingly and respectfully submitting to her husband, and her husband is submitting to Christ and loving his wife. But in the same breath, Paul speaks to husbands here, doesn't he? Love your wives, he says. And Christ gives husbands the duty, the responsibility, the privilege of lovingly leading their wives. They are to make their wives' submission a joy by surrounding them with love, washing them with the word, and seeking to be under the lordship of Christ in that marriage. Often the concern when Paul says for wives to submit to their husbands that it's written as a blank check for husbands to cash for their own benefit and selfish aims. Far from it. Husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church. They do so with a love that is sacrificial, that is patient, that's understanding, a love that sanctifies. And then he adds, Paul does, by way of negation, and do not be harsh with them. And Paul is saying, yes, you have been given authority by God, so don't be a tyrant. If there are problems, don't let impatience get a hold of you. And clothe your words in compassion and gentleness. And don't allow your words to cut and bite, but season them with the sweetness of Christ. A harsh word hardens its hearers, but a gentle word gives grace to the heart. And so husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands. And then we're given a second directive in this passage. The second directive Paul gives is with regard to the relationship between children and parents. You see that in the next verse. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, kids, I want to speak to you directly here for just a moment. I hope as you are getting older, you're beginning to ask questions like, how do I please the Lord? That's a very good question. In fact, that's a question you should ask yourself each and every day. How do I please the Lord? How can I please the Lord with my schooling? How can I please the Lord with my friends? How can I please the Lord with my brothers and sisters? These are questions that you should be asking. Why should you ask questions like that? Because we know that when we please the Lord's smile is upon us. Have you ever done anything that pleases your parents? How they can give you affirmation? They can smile upon you? They can look at you with a sense of honor, pride, respect for you? and how that probably warms up your heart. Well, in the same way, it should feel good to do things that please the Lord. And the number one way that Paul is thinking of here, that children can please the Lord, what does he say? By obeying your parents in everything. Now, that doesn't seem like a glorious command. That doesn't seem like something that you would want to do. But nevertheless, the word says it. What does it mean to obey your parents in everything? Does that mean you should clean your room when your parents ask you to do it? Yes. Does that mean that you should obey your parents when they tell you to do something that you're not too sure about, that you think is a little crazy? Why would they ask me to do this? Yes, it says obey the Lord in everything. But then Paul does something astounding here, something that very few ever desire to enter into this kind of relationship with someone. He tells parents how they are to parent. He tells fathers how they should parent their children. Now, this is actually quite interesting. He could have focused on mothers as the primary nurturers of children, but he actually focuses on fathers. Fathers were to be more than just mere household managers. They were to be actively involved in the raising of their children. And so Paul says, fathers, do not provoke or embitter your children lest they become discouraged or, in other words, contentious. Now, this would have been quite the breach with the ordinary parenting wisdom of the day for Paul to say this. Fathers, be gentle with your children. In the book of Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus, which is one of those extra biblical books that contain the ethical teachings of the rabbi Ben Sirah, he says this is how fathers are to be with their children. This would have been the kind of wisdom that dominated first century. He says this: bow down his head in his youth, beat his sides while he is still young, lest he become stubborn and disobey you and leave you disconsolate. Discipline your son and make heavy his yoke, lest you be offended by his shamelessness. That's a bit rough, isn't it? And he goes on to say, if you pamper your child and play with him, he will be a disappointment and source of grief. Laugh with him now, and one day you will have to cry over him, grinding your teeth in regret. Now, I'm no expert on parenting, but that would seem to fit better in the military than it would in households. Paul is saying, however, dads, don't lay on your children such a yoke that they can never sense that you're pleased with them. And don't let your tone of voice only be filled with commands and corrections. Let it have a profound, encouraging voice to your children. It's an absolute tragedy when love is absent from correction and discipline. And when there is no resemblance of our Father in heaven who absolutely disciplines us. He even chastises us and corrects us. But he always does it from a heart of love and patience. Love needs to be evident to your children so that they don't fall discouraged. It can't be like John Newton, who was the author of Amazing Grace, who said, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. That's an absolute tragedy. As Christians, we're putting on the love of Christ in the same way that he is assuring us. He is showing compassion towards us. And that's what we are to extend towards our children. And so we are to let that love and devotion to the Lord be plain as day. You know that the Lord hasn't blessed us with children yet, and so I don't have the experience of being a father by any means. But I have been blessed with a great father. I remember in my high school years, my dad would wake up early. He would read a chapter from either Proverbs or Psalms. He would pray, and then he would take me down to school. And each and every single day, as we would park right out in front, right before all of my friends, he would sit there, he would look at me, and he would say, learn all the good stuff, none of the bad stuff. Take time to pray. And then what he would do was Much to my embarrassment, he would plant a kiss right on my forehead. Was it cheesy? Was it a dad line? Of course. But I knew that he loved me. And it's that kind of discipleship, it's that kind of love that fathers are to have for their children. And so the gospel brings order to marriages. Now the gospel brings order to parents and children. And lastly, in the most, perhaps the most unlikely of places, it actually promotes order in the relationship between slaves and masters. It has been estimated that at the time of Paul writing to the Colossians, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. While it didn't have the racial underpinnings of chattel slavery, slaves were nevertheless viewed as property at the time. And this posed a unique problem to the Colossian church. Likely, many slaves had been converted, sometimes their masters alongside them. And Paul declares that the gospel makes no such distinction between men. There is neither slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so without toppling the institution, although it eventually would fall in the Christian world, the gospel actually comes in to give an inherent sense of dignity to a slave's work. The gospel gives worth to those who were seen as property by masters who did not know the Lord. What could provide such a sense of dignity and value to slaves? Well, Paul says it's found in their service to the Lord. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, which is really just the word for slave. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. To our 21st century eyes, this is astonishing. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. He doesn't call for a rebellion or a revolt. Is Paul pro-slavery? No, we don't get a sweeping endorsement of the institution like many would say. But Paul is really focused on something else here. He says to these slaves, view your work as unto the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When we take the gospel with us to work and apply Christ to ourselves, we begin to view the whole life under this banner. We're not really serving men. We're serving the Lord. I'm sure that many of you know what it's like to work for a boss who has the power to make your life miserable. Oh, what a burden that can be. But the Lord loves to sweeten even the most bitter of cups. And he gives us this assurance that we are working for him. And that doesn't mean that we have to be pushovers. It actually strengthens our spines because we have a hope that a master or a boss or a cranky employer could never take away from us. If our bosses or employers never reward us with affirmation of our hard work, the Lord is promising that he will bring his commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your true master's rest. One of the most important ways that our doctrine of God impacts our day-to-day lives is that we know that he is a God who sees. He is a God who sees. He knows all and he sees all. If someone is cruel to you, he will repay. And we don't have to take vengeance into our own hearts and into our own hands because the Lord shows no partiality. Look at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And this is important to know. The Lord doesn't show a preference to those who are in power. They are just as responsible for how they conduct themselves as those who are under their care. And if this is the confidence and encouragement for those who are under a heavy yoke. It also serves as a profound warning to those who are placing that heavy yoke on these slaves or on those bosses that do that. So Paul speaks directly to the masters in the Colossian church. Look what he says. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And there will always be a greater master to whom we will have to give an account. Kings, governments, bosses, teachers, pastors, all be warned. And pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For we recognize that all authority is given by God, and he is the true master, and who will call out into the light all the deeds done in darkness. And I hope that serves as a warning and an encouragement to each and every one of you. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. And so I want to close out our time together this morning with one simple question. Will you live out your duties as unto the Lord? Will you live out your duties as unto the Lord? I'm sure you've noticed it by now, but 7 times Paul makes mention of the Lord in this passage. He does this to show that wherever we find ourselves, we are to please and serve the Lord. Whether it's in the menial and mundane at work, work heartily for the Lord. Serve the Lord Christ. Whether you are a child or a parent, seek to please the Lord in obedience to him. Whether you are a husband or a wife, submit and love Christ as is fitting in the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, and I hope you don't hold this against me, but I would rebel or dishonor my parents, and my dad would always quote to me the 5th commandment, children, honor your father and mother. And I was always prepared. And this would be my response. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Friends, when you read these duties, you may think to yourself, I hope my husband is hearing this sermon. I hope my wife is hearing this sermon. She needs to submit better. Or I hope my boss will take this truth to treat me with compassion, justly and fairly. But in all reality, no matter how difficult your lot is, all you need to hear is what the Lord is requiring of you. Will you live out your duty as unto the Lord? Will you do it as a husband? Will you do it as a wife? Will you do it as a child? Will you do it as a parent? And this is ultimately what it means to live out of our union with Christ, bringing every section and corner of our lives under his lordship. Let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ condescended to us by becoming a child, submitting to his earthly parents, by even becoming the suffering servant and slave, dying on our behalf, and so that he could be our husband and head, our master and our Lord. He knows. Jesus sees, and he will reward. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that this truth would sink into our hearts, that we would focus upon what you are requiring of us. Lord, may the love of Christ be evident in our actions and words and thoughts. May we submit to you as our Lord and our Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.